Christian music today, it's all about the self, but focusing on God especially and presenting that for Him on our behalf is just a delight to be a part of that. So thank you very much for that. The ability to communicate our thoughts through language is truly a unique gift that God bestowed upon humanity. There are other living creatures that have certain forms of communication, but nothing as detailed and descriptive as the ideas and the concepts that we can transmit from our minds to the minds of others using language. There are currently over 6,500 languages spoken in the world today, and many have seen the separation between all of those as an incredible barrier, a big obstacle. To kind of collective human development, working together and accomplishing things. But recent consolidation within those languages is changing all of this. Linguists group each of these 6,500 or so languages into families and branches, but the distribution between those languages has become very disproportionate lately. Over two-thirds of the world's population now speak one or more of only 10 languages. Yet over 2,000 languages are each spoken by less than 1,000 people. And the trend seems to continue to be consolidating. English is the most widely spoken language in the world. Though only 380 million speak English as their first language, over 750 million others, that's every fifth person on the planet, speak English as a second language. English has become the language of commerce, of academics, of media, of entertainment, and of international diplomacy. And as this continues to grow, so does human interaction, human development, and achievement. Now, many are excited at what humans might be able to accomplish with a common language, but we know that humanity has seen this before. In Genesis 11, prior to the Tower of Babel, humanity had one language, and we saw what they did with it. It was recorded for us. The builders of Babel used this advantage, an incredible advantage, to incite rebellion against God and His commands, to make a name for themselves by challenging God, to convince humanity that they needed to protect themselves against God, and that what they could do for themselves was better than what God could do for them. And we saw the result. He then scrambled their languages to hinder what they could accomplish collectively, but this also separated them into families, and they would then disperse throughout the world, which is what He told them to do in the first place. A common tongue can accomplish great things. If you've ever had to work internationally with someone of a different language, even if you're trying to speak the same language, the barrier is very difficult to cross. And the communication of those thoughts clearly and accurately toward the accomplishment of some goal is very challenging. But if you can do that, a common tongue can accomplish great things, but only on lips that are inspired by a good heart. Turn with me, if you would please, to Zephaniah 3. There is a millennial prophecy in this book. It's nowhere near the book of Jonah, though. Sorry. I don't know why that's become a thing. It's right after Habakkuk and just before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 3, we'll read verse 9. There's always something that keeps popping up at every feast I've been to, something that keeps coming up. I remember there's a minister years ago named Les Schmades. Anyone remember Les Schmades, upstate New York? They went to a meeting to discuss the planning for the feast, and he brought his Bible with him. And the comment of the lady they were working with at the hotel, I think it was in Saratoga Springs, made a comment. She said, "Wow, that is the biggest Bible I have ever seen." So progressively through that feast, when that story was told at the beginning, Mr. Schmades' Bible just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And at the end of the feast, the song leader said, in an announcement, he says, there is a Bible in the parking lot with its lights on. I just thought that was great. So Jonah, or relating everything to the book of Jonah, is probably going to be the theme here. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call in the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. I think it's appropriate for us during the Feast of Tabernacles, as we're preparing for this time and need to be ready for it, to ask ourselves this question: how will God make a pure language? What is it that corrupts language, and how will God change this? If you like a title for your notes, the title of this message is With One Shoulder. With One Shoulder. And if you're wondering what that means, we'll find out in a moment. All languages on the planet today have cultural underpinnings. Dictionary.com describes language as this, quote, any system of formalized symbols, signs, sounds, gestures, or the like used or conceived as a means of communicating thought, emotion, etc. And all languages, no matter what they are, have five linguistic elements. I know I've heard people who said they were speaking in tongues before, and it comes across as gibberish, unrelated, inconsistent sounds that a two-year-old could do when they're excited about something. But if you're a true linguist, you listen to what's going on and you recognize there's certain patterns and consistencies that are missing in that, where you recognize that is not a language. Linguists identify five elements of language. And I'm not a linguist, and I don't play one on TV, but I can read, so I'm going to give you some background here to understand this from a linguistic perspective. Phonology is the first aspect of a language, the linguistic property of a language. Phonology is the distribution of speech sounds, so how things are pronounced. It designated as pronunciation within a language. If you're listening to someone speak a language in any language, you may not understand what they're saying, but you recognize there's certain consistent sound patterns and so on as they're speaking. This next aspect is morphology. Morphology. These are the patterns of how words are actually formed. Inflection, derivation, composition, all under the category of morphology. The third aspect is syntax. Syntax has to do with grammar, or how grammatical sentences are formed. So we move from sounds to descriptive words, and then the structures of sentence. There are certain consistent patterns. The fourth is semantics. And semantics have to do with how those symbols within the language represent meaning. So the way words are constructed in a way and used in such a way to provide that meaning. And that all of these have cultural context. The last one is pragmatics. Pragmatics, that's the fifth one. This is the practical logic within situational context, such as the knowledge and beliefs of the speaker and the relationship between the speaker and the listener. All of these describe the linguistic qualities of every language, and they will probably describe the language that God will provide, the pure language that we'll see and used and growing in the millennium. These are linguistic elements, though, of human languages. And though the characteristics of each vary widely, they are connecting points that blend and modify languages over time. English is such a language. It has its basic foundation in German, but there's incredible Scandinavian influence over time, French influence, and so on, and other influences like Celtic. And we don't even recognize it now, and it takes linguists to point this out. How many have ever said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo? Okay? Or hickory, dickory, dock. Those are numbers in Celtic. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo is 1, 2, 3, 4 in Celtic. And hickory, dickory, dock is 8, 9, and 10. We even realize we're counting when we do those or we play those games, but those are the influence of Celtic within English. And English has got more words in it than you can imagine. I mean, the entirety of the Old Testament is built on less than, what, 8,000 to 10,000 words? Look it up in Strong's dictionary. In the New Testament, it's about the same, maybe a little less in the Greek, ancient Greek. There are over 600,000 words in English. It's a very flexible language, very descriptive, and using it is a significant art. And linguistics identify these things and put them in context. But are these linguistic elements, are they the measure of language purity? If you were a linguistic or somebody who was stuck in good grammar, like maybe Professor Henry Higgins in My Fair Lady, or what was the original title of that? Pygmalion. Yeah, George Bernard Shaw. No relationship to him that I know of, anyway. But yeah, he was a real stickler for sticking to the structure of traditional English and so on. Is this what makes language pure from God's perspective? Sounds, words, meaning, grammar, context? No doubt there are right and wrong uses of these elements in every language, but can they be designed in such a way that to form one language that is free from corruption, free from corrupt usage? No, we recognize that this reference to a pure language is something deeper, and understanding that all language has cultural roots, it's based in culture. Language is much more than an outward form of expression, and we can see this throughout history. In the late 19th century, a Polish linguist and physician named Ludwig Zamenhof, he invented a language that eventually became to be called Esperanto. Has anybody ever heard of Esperanto? Let's see those hands high. Now watch this. How many of you speak Esperanto? It was designed to eliminate cultural bias. It created a language that could be used internationally without any cultural bias within the language itself. It was supposed to foster peace and international understanding, but it became this very elitist kind of language that only a few people spoke, and it really had no cultural underpinnings, and thus it failed to catch on. Instead, English, considered one of the most corrupted languages of all time, with multiple syntax and grammatical issues, non-phonetic spelling, and replete with cultural bias, massive cultural bias, became the closest thing to an international language today. And this has puzzled many, especially linguists. How has this happened? Well, language, again, is much more than the external expression of thoughts, communicated internal thoughts. Language is a representation of culture. Those of you who took languages in high school or college, how many did, by the way? How many? Most of us, I would think. I would ask you again, how many still speak that language? You would probably lower your hand as well, as would I. You know what I remember? I remember the songs. I'm not going to sing one for you, but I could tell you the words. I took German, so it was Die Gedanken sind frei, wer kann sie erraten, sie fliegen vorbei wie nächtliche Schatten. That was a song sung by the POW, prisoners of war, the Allied forces in Germany. They sang it in German just to annoy their captors, because it means the thoughts are free. You can chain up my body, but you cannot chain up my mind. Now, interesting that the songs stick in the back of our minds because it's got a cultural basis to it, and we remember it when it gets attached to music. We teach children the same way, the alphabet song and other things, to help those things reside internally. Culture, if a language has a culture to sit on internally, it will survive. It's a representation of culture. So Merriam-Webster describes culture this way. It's defined as the customary beliefs, material traits, shared attitudes, values, and practices unique to an ethnic, religious, or social group. Let me read that again and consider that from the perspective of the culture of the family of God. Customary beliefs, material traits, shared attitudes, values, and practices unique to a religious group, the religious group in God's eyes. What we value, our principles and beliefs, who we are, and the way we think are all inextricably tied to our language. So as the English language has spread, it's actually the English culture that has spread to underlie it, which Esperanto could not do. The English culture continues to influence in all areas in the world, commerce, academics, media, entertainment, and politics, cross-culturally, cross-politically, and the English language has spread with that. Unfortunately, with these influences in this age come other issues, moral degradation, a sense of arrogance. We've all heard of the expression, the ugly American. Sense of injustice, incivility, dishonesty, disrespect, rebellion, all of those things are carried in the culture and expressed in the language. This is not the fault of the language or the linguistic properties of the language, but it's a fault of the culture that is represented by that language. Establishing a pure language then must involve more than just a change in linguistics. Will there be a linguistic change? Most likely, but something that will have to rest on something. Let's look at Zephaniah 3:9 a little bit more closely here. And help us to understand some of the wording in this a little more, and it helps us to understand how God is going to accomplish this. Back in Zephaniah 3:9, the word restore, God is going to restore a pure language, is often misunderstood. Some people believe there was a pure language at some point in human history, and he's going to take us back to that point in time and restore the linguistic properties of that language. Well, restore there is translated from the Hebrew word hafak, that's spelled H-A-P-H-A-K. And it means to turn around or to overturn, overthrow, or change. This does not mean that humanity once spoke a pure language. Now, some go back into history and looking for a pure language and trying to go back to those linguistic properties. Some of them are ancient, some of them are dead. And some latch onto something like Hebrew and assume that that is the pure language that everyone needs to speak. But even this ancient language was not free from corrupt usage. Christ addressed that often in the Gospels when he addressed the leaders of that day, the religious leaders. The second one word I want to look at here in Zephaniah 3:9 is peoples. Notice this is a reference to every human being, not just Israel or the church or Jews. Every human being, referencing the nations. The word for peoples is translated from the Hebrew word am. And in this context, again, it's a general reference to all of humanity, which is really our focus at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we've heard already. The next word, pure is translated from the Hebrew word barar, B-A-R-A-R, and it means to purify or to refine by purging, to select something in that process. It's often used in terms of purifying metals, scraping off the dross when it's heated. And that's often a reference to the trials we go through in this age for our learning and our training. God is purifying us. And largely, because we have free moral agency, we're a significant part of that purifying process. The next word in Zephaniah 3:9 is language. There's a reference to language. This is the Hebrew, or translated from the Hebrew word saphah, S-A-P-H-A-H. And it's actually a reference to an edge, or specifically the mouth's edge, or the lip, the border of speech, where speech comes out. Phrase, I'm going to look at this actual phrase, that they may call on the name of the Lord. So why is he purifying language for human beings? So that they may call on the name of the Lord is the first part of that. This is an interesting phrase that's used in many places throughout the scriptures. In Genesis 4 and verse 6, once Seth started to call on the name of the Lord, it was a reference to the individuals or the descendants and family of Seth beseeching God's guidance and seeking his favor through a sincere invoking of his name. Calling on the name of the Lord was submitting oneself to the Lord, worshiping him, looking to see what his will and purpose was, and trying to order one's life by it. And that line led directly to Noah. In Genesis 12, you can just write these down. Genesis 12:8. Also Genesis 21 and verse 33. Abraham set up places where he could call on the name of the Lord. He did so in prayer. He did so in seeking God's will. He did so in worshiping him and in serving him. So calling on the name of the Lord isn't just saying, "Dear Lord." There's something deeper involved in this. Turn with me, please, to Joel. Joel chapter 2. I don't know, is that near Jonah? No. Much, much earlier. It comes after Hosea, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Chapter 2, let's read verses 28 through 32 here. This is a reference to the end of this age and the day of the Lord coming. So we see the context as described here. But look what happens to those who call on the name of the Lord during that time. Verse 28 of Joel 2. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Peter quoted this in his sermon on Pentecost, 31 AD. Verse 29. "And also my men servants on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." There's reference to the day of the Lord. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is pointing to a picture of salvation. We'll read Paul using this verse a little bit later. But this is delivering them from, in essence, the terrible things that are happening at the age during the day of the Lord. God would deliver them, save them from that, protect them through it. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem," both of those are prophetic references to the church of God, "in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." Or it shall come from that group or through that group. That's us. "And as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." This structure here, again, that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, implies, again, that calling on the name of the Lord is not just about what someone says. Let's go to that reference I mentioned about Paul in Romans 10 here. Romans chapter 10. This is important for us to understand in understanding how God will create a pure language, because we have to understand what he's creating that language for, or that purity that he's creating, actually. Romans 10, verses 8 through 13. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Notice that phrasing. I'm kind of breaking into context here for sake of time. But that word is not just in your mouth or on the edge of your lip, it's also in your heart. That's an indication of what really needs to be purified here. "That is the word of faith which we preach." Faith is believing God's word enough to do what he says. Verse 9, "that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart," this is not just about professing Christ from the lips. This is about confessing Christ from the heart. I'll read that again. "That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Again, this reference now to salvation, he will quote Joel in a moment. Verse 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation." Heart and mouth here are tied together. Verse 11, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all and is rich to all who call upon him." There are multiple sites all over the world who are celebrating and keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles in many different languages. In that sense, in that context, it doesn't matter what the language is. It matters what's on the heart of those who are praising him and honoring him and keeping his Sabbath. Verse 13, this is the quote from Joel, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And again, Paul here is referencing something bigger than just the day of the Lord. He's quoting Joel 2:32 to show how calling on the name of the Lord is not just something we confess with the mouth, but is something that generates in the heart. Okay, now back to Zephaniah 3, verse 9 again, the last phrase there. The last phrase after the phrase calling on the name of the Lord is to serve him with one accord. This is where the title of the sermon comes from. The phrase "with one accord" means with one shoulder in Hebrew. One shoulder. One language enabled the builders of Babel to work very competently with one shoulder, very efficiently, very effectively, very collaboratively, and they put up that tower, at least started to, very fast. But what their hearts sought to accomplish was far from pure. In Zephaniah 3:9, many go back their commentaries and so on. Some see this millennial prophecy as only linguistic in nature, as though the right language can somehow prevent any corruption of it. What we've just read should help us to understand where that purity needs to be. Though our language certainly influences the way that we think, every language, no language can govern the intentions of our hearts. Let's go to Matthew 15 here and read verses 1 through 20. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. This is so important for us who will teach others what we are going through now, what God is putting us through, so we serve Him with one shoulder in this age to enable them to do that when they have their turn. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." We should learn from almost every interaction Christ had with the leaders of the Jews in the Gospels the difference between ceremonially just doing what God says and really believing it from within. And in order to do that, we've got to be about the process of purifying what's inside us, or we come across just as hypocritical. Not just to us internally, but also those who are watching us. Well, 17 years we've been here, Charles, 17? And I think we're booked through, what, 2022? Yeah, so there's a great relationship here. And they enjoy having us here largely because of the example that we provide and how we work with them and how we react with one another. It's obvious. And this is not the only site where that happens. We hear that from all over. But what the Pharisees are trying to do here, they're trying to pin him down, which is what they were always trying to do. And they're coming at him with hypocrisy, hypocritically, and he notices this and knows how to teach with that as a background. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." Okay, so you're talking about washing hands. I'm talking about the commandments of God. See, they were all about what it looked like, rather than what was actually going on inside. Verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift to God.'" I'm going to give it to the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's a much more honorable thing than obeying God's commandments and taking care of my own parents when they need it. Verse 6, "Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'The people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Verse 10, "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.'" And this is not a reference to you can eat any kind of food you want. The context here is washing hands or not. So if your hands are a little bit not clean or something's on or a speck of dirt, the digestive system of the body is going to take care of that. So that's not going to defile you. He's talking spiritually here. His words are spirit and they are life. We heard that last Sabbath, John 6:63. No, I think we heard it opening night. Was it opening night? Mr. Erwiller. Verse 12, "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' At this point, the Holy Spirit was working with the apostles, but not within them. And they were having difficulty grasping this stuff at the level of the heart that would change after Acts 2 and in the context of his death and resurrection. Verse 16, so Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Brethren, human beings defile themselves from within. The core of the problem is the heart, not the lip. Pun intended. Core, heart. I had an interaction with a young man who once expressed to me that he was afraid that he would pick up the filthy language of the construction crew he had just joined. He didn't want to pick up those bad language habits of those he worked with. And none of us want to speak words that offend others at any time. But the concepts of what human beings say is dirty, a dirty word, come from dirty intentions. I told him, dirty words are only representations of dirty intent. Address your intentions and you will not have to worry about speaking those words. When your heart is pure, you won't find those words. You won't think of using them or hurting and do them in a hurting way or describing something in a vulgar way. But it's that those intentions that destroy the language and create these offensive words. And they don't have to be one of the, you know, George Carlin said there were 7 dirty words you can't say on television. They don't have to be those. Any word that's used as clean can also be used in a butchering sense, blistering other people. It's the intent that's wrong. And monitoring this is what we've got to do. Address the intentions. This is work, brethren. This is not easy. It's heart work, though. And it's what really matters. It's not easy. But it is what prepares us to help others with that same work in the world tomorrow. Look at Matthew 12 here. Matthew 12. We'll read verses 33 through 37. Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good. Prior to this, he was addressing their blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, that would be the one sin that he would not forgive or would not be forgiven for them. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. That's pretty heavy. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We're going to be judged for every idle word. Well, what's idle? Idle, the word idle is translated from the Greek word argos, A-R-G-O-S. And it means being lazy or free from labor. You didn't work on that word or what you just said in your heart. It just came out. Here I am. Here's what I think. This is my opinion, and this is my perspective. You know, this explosion of knowledge that we're going through in this day and age, largely because of technology and the internet and so on, everybody is talking. Everybody is talking. Who's listening? This is what you're doing. This is what I want you to do. That's what God tells us. Now, the weight of this is incredible. We need to labor over our words in our hearts before they reach the edge of our mouth, our lips, before we say them. We need to work to refine what is in our hearts before it comes out of our mouths. And we're going to have to teach this to individuals throughout the millennium. Our words will either justify us or condemn us. Now, some would say, look at this and say, wow, this would force us to considerably limit what we say. Yeah. By design, I'll give you some scriptures here. This is Proverbs 10 and 19. Just write these down. You can look at them later. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. Both tell us to let our words be few, especially when we come before God. Don't go there to talk. Or in Ecclesiastes, Solomon describes it as the words of a fool or foolish words. Keep your mouth shut. Go to learn. James 1 and verse 19. He tells us, be swift to hear, slow to speak. Slow. Mr. Curry went here the other night, or the other day, sermonette yesterday. I want to go here as well. James 3. And I'll try to fill in a little bit more that he didn't have time for. James 3, we'll read verses 1 through 12. This is James is so filled with practical application in applying the Word of God. And I don't understand why Martin Luther didn't like it very much, but for many of us, it's one of the books we turn to for that practical understanding. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Don't seek to become teachers in this age. Does that kind of fly in the face of what we've been hearing here? No. We are preparing to be teachers so that when God grants us the authority and the opportunity to do that based upon what we've learned, then we can do it in a proper way. James here is clearly teaching. All of the apostles, prophets, and so on teach, and they teach us. We learn based upon their example, their writings, and so on, and we need to practice that as best we can, but it takes work. Nobody comes to this lectern to give you their opinion, all right? This is not my seal. I'm not speaking to you by my spirit. It's the Spirit of God. That book in your lap, I did not write. All of this is about God. God connecting to his people through someone he appoints to teach. When you are given that opportunity, will you be ready? Practice is immaterial. God can make that work. He did it in Acts 2. Didn't matter what the language was. Everybody heard in their own language. He can do that. What he can't do is work. Make your choices for you. He's never going to take away our free moral agency. Being pure at heart is about how we make those choices within his holy righteous character. That's the practice that we need. Don't seek or drive to become up here. Don't think, I'm not contributing because I'm not speaking at the lectern. That has nothing to do with the character developments going on in here. There have been too many people that have been signed to come up here who've left God and abandoned his people. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to also bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Also, look at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is also set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. This is what Christ was referring to about what defiles us. Are we careful, brethren? Do we work on what comes out of the heart and through our mouths? Or do we just flippantly say anything we want? Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and can be tamed by mankind. But no man, and that we could read that, no human can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Are we that cautious with our words? Verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. We've all done this, right? We come before Him on a Sabbath and holy days, and we praise God and so on. And then we drive to a restaurant, and we get cut off in traffic by somebody, and what's the first thing that comes out of my mouth? Why hasn't that been purified from my heart? We all do this. And it's not that we can eliminate it in this age, but we've got to be working on it. It's directional. We let God worry about the results, but we do what He says. And this is what He says. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Do you think about that? When those words come out of your mouth, they don't have to be dirty, but they're attacking, they're aggressive. They're coming from a selfish portion of us that hasn't been flushed yet. Do you recognize that? Do you see that? Do you repent of that? Because that's the work that we need to be doing now, to teach a pure language then. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. If it does, that's hypocrisy. If we think we can say one thing and do another, if we think we can harbor ideas in our brains, in our hearts, at the core of our being, that are not compatible with Scripture, that's the foundation for hypocrisy. God hates that. And we need to hate it. We need to recognize it for what it is, and we need to flush it. We need to scrape it off like dross. This biblical admonition to exercise caution by minimizing our words is followed by an instruction that Mr. Curry talked about the other night or yesterday in the sermonette. It's followed by an instruction on the meekness of godly wisdom. This is an application of wisdom. But too often this is ignored in almost every language today. Yet they form the basis of everything God's first fruits are preparing for in this age. Look at Ephesians 4 here. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 25 through 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, that's something we speak, but that comes from the heart, usually based on things like fear or angst or concerned about others, what others may think of me, or I want to puff myself up in front of others. That's usually the motivation. And if those things aren't addressed, you're always going to continue to lie. It's just because it comes from here, not here. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. The intentions of that give place to Satan, the ruler of this age. Let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Again, that's not just a reference to what in the English language we would call dirty. You know, my mother was Polish, 100% Polish. Her mother came over from Poland when she was like 12. But she so wanted to be an American, she would not let her children speak Polish in their household. Subsequently, we lost the language in one generation. I don't speak Polish. I speak a little Polish. I know the curse words. I once asked the guy once, because my Aunt Stacy used to say this all the time, I asked her what she meant by this word. I won't share it with you. Oh, she says, oh, that means lightning. Well, years later in the church, I met a Polish guy, and I asked him, does this word here mean lightning? He goes, nope. You need to stop saying that. Corrupt in any language. And fixing the linguistics is not going to remove the corruption. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not receive the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were... I'm sorry. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. Notice how those are tied. Those things that come out from us and are expressed by our mouth. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The word used here for corrupt, or translated corrupt, is the Greek word sapros, S-A-P-R-O-S. It means putrefied. It means rotten to the core. Barnes notes comments on this section of Scripture says this, quote, it is used, this word, sapros, I'm sorry, quote, it is used in a moral sense, as our word corrupt is to denote that which is depraved, evil, contaminating, and may denote here anything that is obscene, offensive, or that leads to corrupt others, unquote. The word grace here, which I got the grace booklet, all 93 pages of it, just before the feast. I haven't had a chance to dig into it, but I'm sure much of this will be covered. Grace here, that word grace, is translated from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which means to impart joy. To impart joy with what we are speaking. Does everything that comes out of your mouth impart joy? I can't say that about myself, but we all need to be working on it. In Colossians 3 and verse 8, I'll just make that reference for you. Colossians 3 and verse 8, Paul talks about filthy language. And he says that should not be associated with us. The Revised Standard version translates that same phrase, foul talk. The Greek word used there to translate either of those, the filthy language or foul talk, actually means low or to be base, or to be dishonorable in what we say, in our words. And again, it's not limited to what we would consider dirty. The reference that Mr. Curry went to yesterday in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, you had that written down from yesterday. I'll just refer to it. It talks about a pure lip and how a pure lip seasons every word with grace. I think the most important part of learning how to cook is learning how to use seasoning. But when you do, blending those seasons is critical. And taking the time and effort to add them when you're supposed to, as you're making a dish, is everything in creating something that's pleasant or imparts joy to the eater. It takes time, and it takes work, and it takes a process of practicing and learning how to do that, which is where we're at right now. In Zephaniah 3:9, I want to look at those last two phrases now as we begin to close here. God said that he would restore to the peoples a pure lip. Again, this means, as I said earlier, restoring means to turn around. This points to our choice of a wrong direction. Turn it around. It's part of what we go through in repentance. As we heard I think it was Dan's message, Mr. Dowd's message yesterday, we have to teach them what repentance is. We have to teach them how to turn around. And we do that now, practice that now in every aspect of our lives. God did not create human beings with impure lips. He doesn't do that any more than he created us with impure hearts. But our choices have made us so. This is all about what we choose to do, what we choose to say, what we choose to harbor in the heart, what we choose to follow, which direction we choose to go in. Look at Titus chapter 1 here. Titus 1 and verse 15. Pastoral epistles here, Paul is instructing two elders, pastors in two different church areas as to how the church is supposed to function. Makes this comment here in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. That doesn't mean we walk around naively. If your direction is purity, then you recognize purity. You seek it. You want it. You're driven to it. And you also recognize what is not pure, and you learn to avoid those. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Thoughts are defiled. The conscience, which weighs choices, should I do this, should I do that, is defiled. It doesn't work. It's broken Many of us came into God's church that way. Or maybe we've harbored dichotomies in our thinking that has made our conscience so much dysfunctional. That comes out in what we say and what we do and how people perceive who we are. That's got to get fixed. And it's fixed with behavior. We talked about this in the young adult study yesterday, how the brain, they're learning more and more that the brain literally changes to accommodate your behavior, good or bad. If you choose to do good things, your brain is made healthier. If you choose to do bad things, it strains the brain. It breaks it down, and it leads to increasingly worse behavior, like addiction and so on. This is the way the Spirit of God works within the human mind, through our conscience. That's got to get fixed. But this is how God made man, how he intended us to be. What we have become in opposition, our own sin has brought about. In the culture of sin, human nature is cynical and unbelieving. It is suspicious. It's distrustful. A new set of linguistics is not going to fix this. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 9. I'll just touch on this. We'll go through this example here. I want you to see how the language changed because of the introduction of sin. Let's read verses 9 through 11 for the summary here first, and then we'll back into a comparison here. Genesis 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So they have sinned. They're hiding from God. They made these terrible coverings for themselves out of fig leaves, and God knows what's going on. It's not like he doesn't know where he is. He's addressing Adam from Adam's perspective. So he says, "I heard your voice in the garden," Adam said, "and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" Is this something that he kept from Adam before this? "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And of course, God knew the answers to these, but he's talking to them like we would talk to our children, leading them down their own understanding. Sin takes innocence away by hindering the mind's ability to properly recognize and process truth. And this is where Adam and Eve had become, or where they got to. In Genesis 2, verse 25, go back to the previous chapter. It says here, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I know whenever you use the word naked at the lectern, you get the teens' attention. I remember Charles introduced the sermon here years ago where he was going to be talking about the S word, and all the teens are going, "Well," because they're thinking, you know, because our whole society is so sexualized, the S word means only one thing. But this sermon was about submission. And then the teens went, "Ugh." But you had them for a moment anyway. Naked. Now, our perspective of this, that when Adam says he was afraid or that he was now ashamed, that was sexual in thinking. Because that's our framework. That's the culture we reside in. That wasn't the culture at the time, and that's not why he said that. The word that described Adam and Eve as naked in Genesis 2:25 is different than the word he used later on after he had sinned. That word, the Hebrew word translated naked in Genesis 2:25, is spelled this way. The Hebrew word, A-R-O-W-M, pronounced Arom. But in Genesis, as you move into Genesis 3:1 and that whole discussion, another word is introduced describing Satan, that he was subtle. That word is very close to naked, but not right on. That's spelled A-R-U-W-M, separate but very close. And if you remember, you know, Ezekiel 28, verse 13, Satan's covering is described. Very proud of what he wore, the jewels that God designed into him and so on. He made Adam embarrassed that he didn't have that kind of covering. He made Adam. Sorry, this bothers me. He made someone designed by God, in the image of God, to be ashamed of that. The culture changed and the language changed. all based upon Satan's introduction of sin. Adam's shame, again, was most likely not sexual, but status-based. You know, the serpent or Satan had this great covering, and he made my covering look terrible, and I believed him. The word Adam used to describe his nakedness in Genesis 3, 10, and 11 is, again, a different word. It's spelled E-Y-R-O-M. And when God said, "Who said that you are naked?" he used that word. It was a different word, and it represented the change in culture that infected Adam and Eve and their mind and their perception of one another. That word is more closely aligned with Aram, which was used to describe Satan as subtle. What was once innocent or pure was made shameful to Adam by sin. This change in heart reflected or is reflected in this change in language. They are connected. When God killed the innocent animal to clothe Adam and Eve so they would no longer be ashamed in their distorted view of their humanity, that points to Christ and so on, we understand all of that. But I wanted us to see here how sin obstructs our ability to reason purely. It affects us internally, and it also affects what we say and the language that we use. We cease being genuine. We cease being free in our purity. Once innocence is destroyed, trust turns to doubt, openness turns to apprehension, faith becomes fear, everything turns. So to turn humanity back to a pure human lip, God must first purify the human heart. Human nature must be turned before God can turn or restore a pure language. And brethren, that's what we are all about in our lives, and what we look forward to here. Human nature must be turned. This underpins our calling and election in this age, because we will teach those in the millennium how to do this. But it's not just about linguistics. The second phrase that we talked about there in Zephaniah 3:9, towards the end, is "with one shoulder." You know, if a car was broken down or a truck or something, and we had 10 individuals all pushing in unison versus working against one another, pushing various portions of the car, wouldn't work. But if we all put our one shoulder in together and work together on it as one, we would get a broken down car further and faster than if we all worked independently at it. One language speeds up the process of collaboration, and this is what we can look forward to. Once the human heart is purified, the language will change on its own, beyond just dirty words. Evil intentions spoken in any language will disappear, as it is for us, or should be for us in this age. Imagine how this will affect humanity in their service toward God, in putting one shoulder into the work of God, as we are doing in this day and age. Hearts sharing in their worship and emulation of God. Hearts unified in their determination to keep His commands. Hearts supporting one another in doing the will of God first over their own. Hearts fully committed and dedicated to His plan. Hearts joined in every effort to accomplish His work. These should describe us now, because that's what we have to teach then. And it's a matter of the heart, not the language. Every heart led by the Holy Spirit of God into all truth will work with one shoulder. In Hebrew, or it's Habakkuk, I'll just read this for you. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Mr. Erwiller touched on the sister verse here in Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Imagine a time, brethren, when this is fulfilled. Also prophecy of the millennium. Quote, Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Quote, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The insertion there is the word glory. Adds a little bit more to us. Think of this. No frivolous, opinionated or deceptive clutter will cloud or distract people from the truth, which we see today. Probably the biggest obstacle that our home office has in preaching the gospel is all the clutter, all the similarities and their one-offs. It's harder to see. It's harder to recognize than it was 30, 40, 50 years ago when it was one voice, one message. Now it's hundreds of thousands, potentially. I see some of the same language that was introduced by God through the Church of God years ago, now being used by others. Go into Google and type in atonement and see the ones you get first. These are individuals that are not even keeping the commandments of God, telling us what atonement is. You wouldn't have seen that 40, 50 years ago. It's the clutter that we fight now. Not then. Not in what's coming. No language limitations preventing the teaching of the truth. Because one culture is fostering one mindset, one heart. No verbal or written barriers will hinder any from hearing or learning the truth. What can mankind accomplish when that happens? What can we accomplish as that happens within us? Let's look at Matthew 11 here. Matthew 11. And we'll read verses 25 through 30. Matthew 11. I get really excited and emotional of these views of the future of mankind and our future. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. This one-hearted, one-language thing is not about intellect. This is not an elitist linguistic application that we throw together, or that even God throws together. He works with a contrite heart, someone who is poor in spirit, someone who trembles at his word. That defines us in this age. It will define those we teach in the age to come. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is easy. Conversion, brethren, is not about intellect. We, of all people, should know that. We were not the noble, we were not the wise, we were not the strong. We need no initials next to our name to develop holy, righteous character, to purify the heart, which is what we are all about in this day and age. God can certainly supply the tool, the language that we need, whatever it is. He did so in Acts 2. It didn't matter. The language barrier didn't matter on that day of Pentecost. But that language has to reside on a heart that is willing to purify itself. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, we have that description of the contrite, poor heart that trembles at his word. That is a description of us. He says, those are the ones I will work with. God is working with us. That is why. Let's finish here in 1 John. 1 John. He speaks here of this purification process, which many of us, I know, we recognize that God leads in that process. He provides us the tools and the ability. He reveals his word to us. He grants us his spirit. But notice the phrasing here of how John describes this purification process and who was involved with that. Again, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. This is a reference to the Revelation 19, where the church is described as making herself ready. We must be engaged in this at the level of our free moral agency. We must be choosing it internally. deeply. This hope of being like Christ that is coming leads believers to work to become holy, to work at it, knowing that our efforts will actually be followed by such a result by God's promise here and other places. What God's called, chosen, and faithful in this age look forward to in the world tomorrow is why we practice it in the world today. Brethren, only God knows the linguistic elements of the pure language that he will restore to all peoples in the millennium. But today we can know, we can practice, and we can prepare to teach others what it is that will make that language pure, a pure heart. At that time, all will be able to call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one shoulder, one pure shoulder.